Now, as we seek God's word for us this morning, we open our Bibles again at Matthew chapter 25, where our reading began at verse 14. Those of you who have been with us on Sunday mornings will know that we have been studying Matthew's gospel, and last Sunday morning we began chapter 25 by looking together at verses 1 to 13. As we have God's word open before us, let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious Father, we wait upon you in your word now. We acknowledge it to be infallible in its truth. We worship you for your wisdom, and we pray that you would come and break the bread of life to us and enable us now not only to hear it, but to believe it and to obey it. So grant us the gift of illumination, of faith, and of obedience. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, last Sunday morning, I was suggesting to you that the three parts of Matthew chapter 25 were rather like three beams of searchlights focusing on exactly the same theme. The common theme of all three parts of this chapter is the return in glory of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the age, and the judgment of the world which will accompany his return. It is particularly fitting, of course, at the Lord's table this morning, that we should be in this chapter, because, of course, the Lord's Supper is commemorated by his people at Jesus' commandment, not permanently, but only until he come. So there is a link with the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at the Lord's table and with his death on the cross for our salvation. Now, the three parts of this chapter are, of course, the parable of the 10 virgins in verses 1 to 13, the parable of the talents, or the 3 servants, in verses 14 to 30, and finally, the description of the return in glory of the king to his kingdom, and the whole theme of the king returning to his kingdom dominates this last section. In each case, with the pictures of Jesus like a bridegroom who is arriving, like a master who is returning, and like a king who is coming again, in each case there is a decisive and irrevocable judgment that is made. It is in the form of a separation. The 10 bridesmaids are separated. 5 are welcomed into the presence of the bridegroom. 5 are excluded. Of the 3 servants, 2 are congratulated by their master and welcomed into the joy of their Lord. 1 is sent into outer darkness. Of the great company who are assembled before the coming king, some are put aside and consigned into outer darkness, whereas others are welcomed into his presence. So there is this great moment of judgment to which the world is hastening in our own generation this morning. We are nearer that day than we were last Sunday. The fact that it will come is beyond question if we take Jesus seriously. Now, the parable of the talents, as we describe it, and as you will find it described in the NIV heading of verse 14, the parable of the talents is the story of a rich master who went away on a journey, and with a view to his return, he entrusts his riches to his three servants. Recognizing the difference amongst them, the difference in potential and gift, he gives to one of them 5 talents and urges him to use this wisely and profitably until he returns. He gives the same charge with 2 talents to the second of the servants. And with the third, he comes to entrust 1 talent to him, giving him the same charge. Now, a talent is really originally a weight. It probably meant a weight of precious metal of some kind, and thereby came to refer specifically to money. We have the strange application that we have made, and you probably made it as we came to read the passage this morning, that there are people who are talented, as we say. When we talk about talents, we think about people who have them and some who do not. And we speak about someone who is rather unusual as being a very talented person. But Jesus' point is precisely the reverse of that. It is to tell us that everyone is given a talent or given a stewardship of some particular gift. And the emphasis is not on the number of talents that the servants were given. The emphasis is on the diligence and faithfulness with which they discharged the responsibility the master gave to them. You recognize that the one who received 5 had the same commendation as the one who just received 2. The significant thing that pleased their master was that in both cases they had used all that they were given for the sake of their master. So he goes away for a long time. And at the end of that time, there is a day of reckoning, as verse 19 makes clear to us. Now, this parable of the talents, as we call it, is really a parable about life and about Jesus. It's a parable in the more specific sense about investment. You will notice the language is the language of investment. You should have taken it to the banker. He says to the man with 1 talent who has bided it, and you would have gained interest there. The significant thing about the other 2 servants was that they had invested what he had given them wisely. Now, this parable is not about that temporary business of investing money of which you may have much or little or none at all, as you would say. This parable is about investing something infinitely more important. It is about investing life. It is about investing everything that God has given you in His grace so that you may have it used for His glory. And I think in this connection, Bishop Ryle's definition of a talent is probably the best one that I know. A talent, he says, is anything whereby we may glorify God. So the parable is about investing whatever we have with which we may glorify God in a way that will bring honor to Him and pleasure to him on the day of his return. Now, the parable presents us with a number of facts. Facts about life. Facts about ourselves as we gather here this morning at the Lord's table, later to sing that we do so until he come. And there are certain facts that this parable presents us with which we need to face up to this morning as we come into the presence of God. And the first of these facts is the indubitable, undeniable fact of ownership. Now, that goes right the way through the parable from the very persons of these servants. Because there is little question that in that society, the servants were slaves of the master. They were his possession. They belonged to him. They had no rights of their own. They belonged by purchase to the master. But in greater detail, you will notice, everything that they were given was not their own. They were stewards of it. They were given custody by the master of these very substantial sums of money. And it's quite clear that whatever the talent was worth, and nobody really knows between you and me, although many people make guesses, but there is no idea anybody really has of what the talent is worth. But it is worth a substantial sum of money. And what they were given, not one penny of it belonged to them. It belonged to their master. So the fact of ownership runs right through this parable. And that is a fact of life for us, that there is literally nothing we are and nothing that we have received which is not from God himself. Our very life's breath this morning belongs to him. Have you ever noticed how almost every major doctrine in the Bible conspires to teach this lesson? The doctrine of creation tells us that everything that we have, the very world in which we live, the air that we breathe, the blood that courses through our body, everything that we have in the world is a gift from God. The doctrine of redemption doubles the reality of that for us because it tells us you are not your own. You are bought with a price. The doctrine of providence tells us that day by day, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. So that everything that we receive from the gracious hand of God. But the doctrine of sanctification tells us exactly the same thing, have you noticed? That every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are his alone. Every change that takes place in our lives, every step towards Christ, every renewal in our lives is the work of the Holy Spirit. So I have nothing in which I may boast. That is why humility should be the characteristic virtue of the biblical Christian. It's the fact of ownership. Now here, this is the central fact around which everything else in this story revolves. And it is a life-changing fact if you really face it and embrace it. You know, I've lost count of the number of times I've heard or overheard people talking about their life and their plans, and one of the things that they say about it is, well, of course, it's my decision because it's my life. My dear friends, the distinctive Christian conviction is precisely the reverse of that. It is that it is not my life to do with it as I plan or please. It is His life which He has given to me. It is His time. It is His energy. It is His strength. It is His money. These are His relationships that He has given to me. Wherever I look, I am faced with the fact of His ownership over everything that I am and have. And here's the next fact, which follows hard on the heels of it. It is the fact of responsibility. If the talents were His and from Him, the obvious corollary of that is that these talents were to be used for Him. They are from Him. They are for Him. Now, you will notice that it's not even mentioned in this parable that these three servants might possibly have taken the talents that their master had given them and used them for their own ends. The worst thing that happens in the parable is that the third servant buries the talent. But there is another possibility, of course, outside of this parable, that is, that one of the servants could have taken this money and employed it for his own ends, used it for his own satisfaction. And that appears in Jesus' story to be almost unthinkable, but it's not impossible. And isn't it so often the case that this is how we may prostitute the gifts of God and the things He has given us and use them for our own glory and our own sake rather than His? My dear friends, we can do that so very easily, even with our service to God. It can become a means of glorifying ourselves rather than of pleasing Him. And Judas Iscariot is the ultimate example of it, who was serving the Master for his own ends. But of course, the worst thing that happened here was that the responsibility to use the talents for the sake of the returning master was ignored by the third servant. And what he did was to waste the opportunity. In so many ways, that's probably the saddest thing that he could possibly have done. What he did was to bury it. And across his years, we are not told how many they are, but across his years would have been written as a banner what I saw written in the biography of a statesman in this country. In one of the chapters of his biography, The Wasted Years. The Wasted Years. Now, the wasted years for this servant were when he buried what the Lord had given him and did not use it at all. The first two displayed great diligence and seriousness about how they could live and act for the sake of pleasing their returning master. The third man wasn't interested. I wonder why that was. What happened, I think, basically, was that he was not serious about the whole thing. And it's a very interesting thing to ask ourselves this morning. What are the things that I'm really serious about? What are the things I really take most seriously in my own life? And to help us to ask that question, perhaps we need to ask another. Does the way I order my life give evidence that ultimately the most serious issue in the world for me is channeling everything for the glory of my returning master? Is that the thing I take most seriously? Do you know the name of James Reston, great American columnist? I rather think he died a little while ago. If he didn't, I apologize to him, but he wrote these very penetrating words. It is a universal tendency of Western society to trivialize the serious issues of life and to solemnize the trivial. Did you get that? It is a universal tendency of Western society to trivialize the serious issues of life and to solemnize the trivial. The fact of responsibility, then. But notice in the third place, the fact of diversity. The fact of ownership, the fact of responsibility, now the fact of diversity. That is, that each of these three men was different from the others. And the master recognizes this in what he entrusts to them. In verse 15, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. So there is no intention in the parable to tell us that everybody was the same as everybody else, that we all of us had the same kinds of gifts and abilities, because manifestly it's not true. The master was recognizing distinctions and differences of creation and providence. And they make us very different from each other, with different capacities, different opportunities, different personalities. But you notice that diversity is not the same thing as inferiority. And it is vital for us to grasp that. Diversity is not the same thing as inferiority. Let me point out to you that this third servant would have been equally valuable in the eyes of his master if he had used fully what the master had given to him. He would most certainly have heard these words that the other heard on the master's return. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Now, I wonder if that third servant was somewhat resentful. Deep down in his spirit somewhere, I wonder if he resented the fact that he was not the same as the first servant, and received as many talents as he did. Do you suppose he was refusing to recognize his own true worth before God and his master? That he was failing to see that he had been entrusted with something which was his master's personal choice for him. And he ought actually to have gloried in that and in the opportunity of using what he had been given for the sake of the master. But whatever it was, it paralyzed him and prevented him from becoming what he might have been. Jesus tells us he was lazy and idle and slothful, not untalented, but lazy. Laziness is something that Scripture has a great deal to speak to us about. I can vividly remember one of the first texts of Scripture that I ever heard was from the lips of my mother. And I reckon that she probably heard it from her mother. It was when my brother and I used to be being invited to go for long 10-mile walks out to the Campsie Hills on a Saturday, which was something we certainly did not want to do. We had other possibilities put before us by my mother. Go and do this then. Clean the windows. Do various things. We weren't interested in any of them. And she used to point her finger to us and say, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider his ways and be wise." Boy, we trembled when we heard about this ant. But I tell you, it is a lesson that I believe God began to teach me at that point in my life. And Scripture has much to say about it, urging us to beware of laziness and slothfulness. What this servant failed to see was certainly the true character of his master. Did you notice in verse 24 when the master comes to him, he says, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground." That's a very striking thing that the other two servants didn't find him that kind of hard master. They found him a rewarding, gracious, encouraging master who said to them, "Come and share your master's happiness. You have been faithful over a little, I will make you ruler over much." And one of the things that had happened in his life is that he had never really come to know his master. And here's the last fact. It's the fact of accountability. Notice in verse 19, "After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them." That's simply to say that there is a day of judgment. There is a day of reckoning. And it really is trifling with Scripture for us to imagine that somehow or other we may write that out of our thinking about the future. And you will notice that the judgment is on the basis of their faithfulness to the master. That is, they were given gifts and talents. And the two categories are those who are good and faithful, and the other is the wicked and slothful. And ultimately, it was revealed that the ones who knew their master were the ones who had devoted their lives and their time and their stewardship to him. That's the thing that marked them out. In other words, it was how they lived. It was their daily behavior. It was their relationship with God which marked them out as belonging to him and knowing him, or as those who did not belong to him and did not know him. So there is the fact of accountability. And the life of this man who is sent into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth as the story ends. The life of this man, as well as the talent that the master had given him, was wasted. Let me tell you about two men before we finish who both appear in the Bible. They both have the same name. They were both men of unusual natural gift. One of them came to the end of his life and wrote, "I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." He shared the same name with another man in the Bible who finished his life with these words, "I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly." And Saul, the later apostle, and Saul, the downfallen king of Israel, stand as markers to us in Scripture for the very things that this parable teaches us. Many of you who are a bit older may here in Glasgow have remembered Tom Rees, the evangelist, whose life ended in his 50s, but told for God in such a remarkable way. I still meet people today who were brought to faith through his ministry. He is buried in a simple little churchyard in Kent, and on his gravestone are these simple words, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last." Let's pray together. Father, as we come to you and come to your table, we look to that day of our Savior's appearing. And we ask that in your great mercy, you would help us to be wise and faithful stewards for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.